Barbara. It hadn't occurred to me that I could preach two sermons, but Tim put that in my head, and I but I brought Colossians with me tonight. So our regular evening series has been in the book of Colossians, though we kind of got to that before the holidays and stopped. And so we're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We finally got all of our kids off. They left Friday afternoon as the snow was beginning to fall. But once, if they got off the ground, I figured they'd be fine. They'd get into Seattle and then Anchorage, which they did just fine. But if they'd have waited a day, I don't know about you or your company, but boy, our house sure is a lot quieter these days. You know? I didn't need hearing aids or anything for about 2 weeks there, and then and now I need it again. Can't hear anything. Okay, Colossians 2 and 1 through 3. We'll just take this first little paragraph. And Paul writes to this church. Remember, he's in prison in Rome in his first Roman imprisonment after that journey to Rome. He's not been to Colossae, so he's writing to them. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You know, Paul, he tells us in the first verse of this book, he was an apostle. You know that. But he was more than just an apostle to this church. He was, in a sense, the founder of the church, because it's through his evangelistic ministries that this church was planted. So he's, in a way, the builder, pastor, mentor. He was those things to almost all of the New Testament churches, the ones that he started personally and the ones that his disciples started. Can you imagine that? That he had the care of all of these churches at once. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 11, remember, where he has described his sufferings and all that he's gone through because he's an apostle, all the times he was scourged, the times he was shipwrecked, and all of those kinds of things. And then he says in verse 28, "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And so he felt this deeply, that he had this care, even to Laodicea, though he had never been there. And in the next verse he says, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" I think that's kind of a way of saying, I'm all things to all men. When you're hurting in your church, I hurt. When I think you've been offended, I'm offended. I feel what you're feeling. I feel your pain, maybe, as we say sometimes today. And I think to myself, I only have one church to take care of. And you're not a whole lot of trouble, but I mean, you know, it's still, I have one small church to take care of. He had all of these churches, and he felt deeply about it. And anybody that has a responsibility involving people, you feel for those people, just like you do for your own family. So he will say here in chapter 2, in verse 1, first, "I want you to know what a great conflict, struggle I have for you." And he did. He felt that deeply. The word struggle is the word agony. Agona in Greek is agony, strain, conflict. And he had never been there. And yet he felt this way toward these people. I suppose through the news that he would get from people who came, and those people did come from Laodicea, and he writes back to Philemon and now the others in Colossae. He prayed for them, no doubt. He had concerns for them, and now he's writing an inspired letter, two letters actually, since Philemon was going to the same place. He's writing these letters. At the same time, remember, he writes to Philippi. He writes to Ephesus. Those are great letters, and he's writing all of these at the same time. And notice he says, "For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Though there are theories that some have that maybe Paul did go by Colossae on his earlier journeys when he came down through this valley. But he says here pretty clearly, I think, that he's never been there and he's not seen these people face to face. Look back at the back of the book in chapter 4 and verse 13, where he says, "For I bear him witness that he is," this is speaking of Epaphras from verse 12, probably the pastor of that church, "I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you." And then he says, "Those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Here are two cities. We know Laodicea because of a letter written to them in the book of Revelation. We only know of Hierapolis. It's only mentioned here in the New Testament. But on a map, you can clearly see that in this Lycus Valley, because of the Lycus River, these three towns kind of form a triangle. And Laodicea is the most strategic place to have a city. And so you have these three towns in this valley preaching the gospel, no doubt three churches, maybe all of them were Paul's disciples at one time or another. This is where, when he came across Galatia and he wanted to go left and go down the Lycus Valley all the way to Ephesus and out to the sea, the Holy Spirit said, "No, not now. You'll have to do this later." So he couldn't do it on his second journey. He had to do it on his third journey. But here are these churches. And he's not seen them face to face. He sent his disciples here for these. Now, then notice again, back to chapter 2, that in the first part of verse 2, I want you to know that I have this conflict, and I have this struggle for you and all of those who have not seen me, and the struggle is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, that their hearts may be encouraged. That's kind of his theme here, the encouragement of the hearts. You notice that I say knitting hearts as a title to this message because he's going to say being knit together. But just to be encouraged, you know that word, that parakaleo, to call alongside. To encourage somebody is to come along and lock arms with them and walk with them a little ways, to kind of grab their elbow and help them along. That's to come alongside somebody, to be encouraged that way. Our hearts need to be encouraged. I hope that the reason you're here in the Lord's house tonight is because being with God's people and being in God's house is an encouragement to you. You're kind of coming alongside others. You come from a busy week or from responsibilities and things that you have to do. You come to this place to kind of be encouraged. And I tell you, as a pastor, as a church member, or just as a Christian, I'm encouraged every time we meet together. I mean, you're my kind of people. we're believers. We know the same things. We believe the same things. We kind of walk and live the same way. Do you remember Psalm 133 that we kept in front of us this last summer when we were studying geography? "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's good and it's pleasant, isn't it? And that's what Paul is wishing for these churches, though he's never seen them. He says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment when they anointed the high priest with all of that oil, and it ran down. The people shouted and cheered, thanking God that he has brought them out and given them this kind of a ministry. Or he says it's as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, or kind of like the snow that descended upon Kansas City. But once it did, It's a beautiful thing. When the dew came into those dry valleys, it was a beautiful thing. Those are just pictures that the psalmist uses to describe how pleasant it is for brethren to have this unity. And so I want their hearts to be encouraged. Now, my message comes basically then out of verse 2 and verse 3. And truthfully, these two verses are kind of difficult to untangle, if you will. I'm reading it in the New King James tonight, whether it's the old one or the new one or a different translation. It's kind of hard to pull this sentence apart and see exactly what he's saying. But you see from my outline in the bulletin that I've basically done it this way because I think he has two thoughts here. You see in your outline. Number one, encouragement comes by love. Encouragement comes when people love one another. And secondly, encouragement comes because we have the same understanding, a little different than just knowledge, but we have the same understanding together. So notice these two things from verses 2 and 3. First of all, in the first part of verse 2 again, that their hearts may be encouraged, and then he gives us this picture, being knit together in love. That's why I titled it as I did, that we are knitting hearts together. Maybe you do knitting. You know, I remember my grandma doing knitting. Ann's mother used to love to do knitting, and so she still does some of that and cross-stitching and different things like that, and some of you do that. Let me pronounce this word being knit together. It's sumbibazo, sumbibazo. You know, the word for Bible is biblios, and you might hear that word in that, because that idea of knitting together actually comes from the idea of knitting a book together, because that's what they did with the leaves of a book. They would sew them together. I kind of do that a little bit when I'm because I like to rebind Bibles. Sometimes, you know, as a matter of fact, I did one a week ago for my brother's pastor down in North Carolina. He sent me this Bible. And so if the pages are loose, you have to kind of put them together and get them lined up again, and then you have to actually stitch it back and forth, or it's you sew it, really. You can do it with needles, or you can do it just back and forth on the spine. You knit it together so that all the pages remain together, because you don't want pages falling out, right? So knit together like a book, you might say, stitched, you could even say, or sewn as it is. That word appears again in verse 19 of chapter 2. Look all the way down there, because here is an expression that Paul uses to both the church at Colossae and also the church at Ephesus. In verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, capital H, meaning Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. So how is your body held together? You know, you have bones and ligaments and muscles and skin, and all of that holds it together and makes a body out of it, right? Paul uses that analogy of our physical body to describe the church body. Listen to Ephesians 4:16, which is the parallel verse. In Ephesians, he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Now that I'm reading the old version there, and it uses the word compacted for the same Greek word, whereas in Colossians it used the word knit. So to knit is to compact, is to bring it together. But notice the same kind of language. By that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the way that we grow together and the way that we encourage one another is through love, but it's by the body being knit together, sewn together, as it were, so nothing falls apart. I hope that that is exactly what we accomplish in our meetings. And you know, I've always said, I think it's a beautiful sound in an auditorium before and after a service when there's talking going on and visiting. That's why we're here. Because you can, just think of it, you can come together tonight, and if you greet almost everyone that's here, think of all the time you've saved yourself on the telephone or even in an email. And especially if you tried to visit. So, you know, for me, it's a great thing. I get to speak to this many people all at once and knit my heart with their heart. That's why we come together to do these things. Now, we do it in love. So let me remind you of this word love in the Bible. You know what it is here. It's agape. But remember that that's only one of four words for love in the New Testament. And the unique thing about that is that until you're saved, you don't know agape. Agape is a word for Christians. As a matter of fact, some lexicographers say that agape hardly even existed in the Greek language before the New Testament was written. It's almost as if this word was invented for the purposes of the New Testament. God so loved the world, agape, that he gave his only begotten son. Now, the other words, philos, means a friendship. A lot of times what people talk about when they talk about love is just talking about their good friends, that they love one another. And phileo or philos is often translated love, of course, in the New Testament. But it's more of a give and take. It's more of a friendship that you have. There's the eros. We get our word erotic, but it means a romantic type of love. So the world knows romantic type of love. And often when they speak about love, that's what they're speaking about. And then there's the storge, which is the family love, those that you have a family tie with. Obviously, husbands and wives, parents and children, extended families, that kind of love we often speak about. But then the Bible comes along and uses a fourth kind of love that the world doesn't know, and that is God's love for us that we can have in our heart that we didn't know anything about. Often this agape love is spoken of as the gardener. You know, you have the other kinds of love in the garden, but you need a gardener. You need a love to control those, because even friendships and obviously romantic love and sometimes even family love can go awry and can go a wrong direction, and people lose the focus on those. But if you have agape, it brings all of that back together. It puts the other three in proper place. Lets you love as a friend as you should love. Lets you be a parent or a child as you should be. Even lets you fall in love with another person, but in the proper parameters as it should be. All of these are superintended, coached, or gardened by agape. And so, Here is the church. We're in a new world, if you will. When we come together like this to knit our hearts together, do you understand that what is going on in this auditorium and many other auditoriums in the world on the Lord's Day, that does not go on in the world? That we know the love of God, how he loved us, and what he did for us, and the sacrifice that he made in order to love us, and we have that knowledge, and we can have it toward one another. That's something the world doesn't know. So this place right here tonight is a special place. And anywhere where Christians meet, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst in that thing called agape love. It's a great thing when you think about it. You know, I know I've said before, but if you have ever visited the mission field or been with believers in another country, you find that in a special way, because you don't know these people, you have no culture like them, you're not related to them except through Noah, but I mean, you know, not recently, and yet you find yourself brother or sister with those people from the other side of the world. It's really a fantastic type of thing. It's a great thing when you stop and think about it. When I was in India once with missionaries, probably of all the places that I visited, India was the most different. I mean, you know, its culture and the foods and the way they lived was as different as any other country I've been to. And yet, I remember the fellowship with believers, and we had to be translated back and forth. They didn't all speak English. I obviously didn't speak their language. I remember I was at a school there and teaching a class, and for lunchtime, they always had a student sitting on the ground next to a pile of hot peppers, and he was peeling hot peppers and putting them in a pot because every meal they had curry. And in the other pot, rice was being cooked. So you always had a big pile of rice, and you always had hot curry made from these peppers every meal. And I remember being in the dining hall where all of the table or the plates were along the table. And at my place, there was actually a fork, a knife, and a spoon, and not at anybody else's because they always ate with their fingers. But they knew I was a crazy American, so I needed a fork, you know. So they're eating with their fingers, I'm eating with a fork. Of course, the last laugh was theirs because that curry was so hot, I literally cried while I was eating it. So they're laughing and I'm crying, and we're having a good time. And I enjoyed it just because you're having fellowship with believers. And then I also remember in that same trip that on a Wednesday night, I went with the missionary couple to where they were having a Wednesday night service. And we walked, of course, and we walked down this street and this street and this street and this street and finally came to kind of an alleyway, and we go back along this alley for a long ways. And way at the end of the alley, I see a light in a small building, kind of like a garage. And as we got closer to that light, I could hear the singing. And the singing was a song that I would know, but I didn't know it in their language. I knew which song they were singing. And as we got there, all that they had for an instrument was a man, if I remember right, hitting a stick or a spoon on a metal pot. And basically, he was just keeping time, just hitting against the pot. But they were singing that hymn, and we went in I sang in English, you know, and they were singing in their language. Fellowship, because we have something in common that no one else has. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it, that our hearts can be knit together in the body of Christ in love because of what we have in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I hope that that's true, you in Colossae, that our heart is knit together that way. So first of all, in love. And secondly, in understanding. So in verse 2, right after that, he says, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding. Now, I'll emphasize that word understanding, as I put it here as kind of the second thought. It's not quite the same as knowledge. You know, the Bible has a couple different words for knowledge, gnosis or gnosis, we get K-N-O-W from. So that's a kind of knowledge that 2 plus 2 equals 4 and 4 plus 4 equals 8 and that kind of head knowledge that we have. There's an oida, which is the word sometimes when I know whom I have believed. That's not a gnosko type of knowledge, but it's in your heart. If somebody says, you know, to a child, who is your father? And that child points to that man. He can't tell you why, but you couldn't convince him any other way that that's not his father. And we have that certain knowledge about God, too. We just know those things when we're born again. But understanding comes from a different word, a third word in the New Testament, synesis, which means literally to set things together, set the table. You bring the plates and the silverware and the glasses. You set them together, so to speak. Or it can mean to reflect on things, to think about things. You know, when you if you sit and think about things, you're putting things together. You're collecting your thoughts. You're getting them in line. You're thinking about how things should go and how things should be. That's sunesis, and that's our word generally we have as understanding. If you see chapter 1 and verse 9, you have it at the end of the verse. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, and here's our word, spiritual understanding. You see the word knowledge is in that verse, but here you have spiritual understanding. That's what this means. As a matter of fact, as I looked up this word in a lexicon, a Greek dictionary, here are the words that were given to describe this. Not only spiritual understanding, but to comprehend thoroughly. To put it all together and comprehend it thoroughly. Or to have spiritual intelligence. Spiritual intelligence. You might have that about God that your lost neighbor knows nothing about. To be religiously wise, to perceive clearly. And then the synonyms were intelligence, discernment, and sagacity. I guess that's right, sagacity, from being a sage. So all of those words come into understanding. And so we have this word understanding. Now notice then, I put here that there are three ways that we understand, or three things, and we have them in a verse. The first one then is the riches of understanding. You see that in the middle of verse 2, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of this understanding. There are a lot of riches in the New Testament. The Bible tells us that we have a lot of riches. Let me read you a few. Colossians 3:16, to start with, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When we do that in a church service, do you realize that we're raising our voices together on the same words with the same music, and it's helping us knit our hearts together so we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in that kind of wisdom. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We know that God created this world. He created it for His people to live in. And we enjoy the world that God has created. He's given us that and many spiritual blessings, richly all things to enjoy. James 2:5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God which He hath promised to them that love Him? We are rich in faith. That's a riches. The faith that you have in Jesus Christ is going to give you heaven one day. It's going to keep you out of hell one day. It is the richness of faith that we have. Imagine or think about that. And then Ephesians 3:8, unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You can't ever come to the bottom of the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I'm going to mention Romans 11:33 again in a minute, but the beginning of that verse, Paul cries out at the end of that great passage, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So just think of that, folks. Think of the riches of your understanding that you have. Take for example the doctrine of creation. Think of how rich that is, and think of how confused people are in this world. And where they go off in their tangents, whether science or socially or whatever, and yet you know, because God has revealed it to you and you accept it as God's word, you know where we came from. You know that I got to go see the ark out in Answers in Genesis built, and some of you have been there too. And it's great. You walk around and you see the answers to the problems that people have. You see how God dealt with it through history. You see how God made the world in 6 days. You understand these. That is a great rich. As a matter of fact, in our day, when people can't even figure out what gender they are, we read in creation that God made them male and female. We know that. That in our day, such a simple thing, but a great riches that we have because you know the Lord. Consider the incarnation of Christ. And we've just gone through the Christmas season. And you can watch television programs. You can watch other programs. And Jesus Christ is never mentioned except in the word Christmas in a whole program. And yet we know what God did in that time that we call Christmas and how that he became a man. What a great richness that is that we have. Or lastly, consider your eschatology. Consider where you know this world is going and what's going to happen in the end and how the end of it is going to come about. You know what is going to happen. You know that there's a heaven and a hell, and you know what that heaven is, and it's described to you in God's word. What a great riches that is. Some people go to that time of death not even knowing, but we have that knowledge that other people don't have. We have that comfort that others do not have. So the riches of understanding is, first of all, he says, a thing that knits our hearts together and gives us this understanding so that we can encourage one another in it. The second thing is the mystery of understanding, which comes at the end of verse 2, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And so there's a certain mystery, if you will, of understanding. Now, we've seen this word before, and as you look back up on your page to chapter 1 and verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And at the end of verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the one thing that even the Jewish people of the Old Testament could never see is what the church would be, what this group of people called the church would be. And the difference is that their Messiah will one day sit on a throne and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and that will one day be true. But they could never have understood that your Messiah is in you. That somehow the Son of God, your Savior, your Messiah, they call him Messiah, we call him Christ, is in you and lives in you. That is a great mystery that no one has known before, and it's both of God and of Christ, and I could add of the Holy Spirit easily, because you know that the Holy Spirit is in you. God is in you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. We know that from our scriptures. That is a great thing. And so you have a mystery of understanding. I say again, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You can't find the bottom of that knowledge. You can't plumb the depths of the knowledge and wisdom of God. And yet we have this understanding of this mystery in a wonderful way. Let me do this with you. If you will hold your place there and go with me to 1 Corinthians to your left and chapter 2 to a familiar passage of Scripture, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And let me begin in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is, folks, it wouldn't have been known had God not told us. What we know about God would have remained a secret, a mystery, except for what Paul's about to say. So he says, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, and isn't verse 8 a sad verse? Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But you know it. This world, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But you know it. You know, in Hebrews, there's that expression that the lost person crucifies the Son of God afresh. Remember that expression? Crucifying him afresh. In other words, when a lost person says, no, I won't have Jesus Christ as my Savior, it's the same as verse 8 here. They don't know it, and so they crucify the Lord themselves. I don't want him. Let him die. He'll not be my Savior. And that's what every person without Christ does. What a sad statement that is, because not only did they crucify him because they didn't know those things, every sinner who rejects him crucifies him for the same reason. But here's a verse that you know, verse 9, as it is written, quoting Isaiah here, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. It never entered their mind. It never entered their heart, the things that you and I know. Isn't it great to have the mystery of understanding at your fingertips? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Notice verse 11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, I have no idea what you're thinking about right now. You have an advantage because I'm talking and I can't think and talk two different ways, so I'm expressing my thinking, but I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking where you're going to get your hamburger after service tonight. You're thinking about, you know, an early bedtime would be nice. You're thinking about why the preacher's wife isn't in church tonight. Well, she happens to be sick tonight. You know, I don't know what you're thinking. You know why? Because nobody knows what you're thinking except you. And wonderfully, the Bible says God knows always what you're thinking. That's a sobering thought, but it's true. But that's what he's saying here. Okay, so that being a given, we know that that's true in life. Verse 12 then says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Who knows the thoughts of God? The Holy Spirit. Just like your spirit knows your thoughts. But the Holy Spirit knows God's thoughts, and what has he done? He's revealed things to us. Back to verse 9. He's revealed things that otherwise we would not know. So he says in verse 13, these things we also speak then, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I think that's an expression of inspiration, how he revealed words to us by comparing spiritual thoughts of men with spiritual words and putting them down on paper. And the natural man, verse 14, the unsaved man, cannot receive it. He doesn't know this mystery. He doesn't know these secrets. So don't be discouraged when your good friend or your teacher or your fellow worker or somebody says to you, well, I think you Christians are crazy. You believe things I never heard of before, and just say amen. That's exactly right. And if you knew the Lord as Savior, you would know them too, because God gives them to us through His Spirit. So, back to our text. These things were a mystery to us before our salvation, but now we know them, and our hearts are knit together. I've just spoken to you probably in the last 10 minutes of a number of doctrines that the world thinks is crazy. And yet here we are, our hearts being knit together because we know these things, God said them, and we believe them together. Lastly, not only the riches of understanding and the mystery of understanding, but the hidden treasure. Kind of the same thing, but a little more in verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here you have this expression, hidden treasure, something that is kept secret, a little different than just a mystery that's unknown. A hidden treasure is hidden. You don't know where it is. Let me remind you of how the Bible expresses this. Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. I like 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This knowledge that we have in this earthen vessel, this humanity of ours, this clay pot that we live in. We take all of this treasure that God has, and it's inside us. What a fragile thing we are compared to that, but what a great responsibility we have. Let me ask you to turn again to another passage of Scripture, and this time all the way back to Proverbs. You know that you can always find Proverbs easily because you can always find Psalms easily. And you go past Psalms right to Proverbs 2. And this last year, I did a series of messages from the My Son Psalm, Proverbs in the early chapters. But let me read you again the first few verses of Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you. Hide my commands in the old version. So that you, incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Let me stop there and ask you if you do that. Do you always have your ear bent to the ground, as they say, to say, God, show me wisdom. And you always are opening your heart to understanding our word. Yea, verse 3, yes, if you cry out for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. And notice this, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I wonder if we really want that. How much do you want to know the fear of the Lord? How much do you want to know the knowledge of God? You say, I don't think I can understand it. I say, yes, you can. You may not understand those things fully, but you can understand them properly. You can understand whatever God has revealed to you, and that's more than you'll know in a lifetime. How much do you want to know these things? If you cry after knowledge, if you lift up your voice for understanding, God, help me, give me understanding. You have to have that kind of attitude. Then you know the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Two things. One, in a book I was reading not long ago, it was a story set in the days of the California Gold Rush in the 1840s and 50s. In the California Gold Rush, they found gold there so that within a 20-year period, 300,000 people went to California. And I think they're still there. But 300,000 people flooded into a state in the 1840s and 50s, and that caused California to be the first state to apply for statehood from the West in 1850 because of the influx. But imagine all of these people, and by the way, some of them from Europe, Australia, and China came to California, and you know why? There's treasure there. There's gold there in those hills. And they came to search for it. They went to Alaska to search for it. They went wherever and suffered whatever they had to suffer for treasure. And I wonder if the Christian has as much fortitude to hunt for the fear of God and the knowledge of God as people looking for gold. You know, my kids, or especially Michael, my son, is really into the mystery of Oak Island. And the History Channel has made a documentary now out of it, and he follows it like crazy. He'll ask me if I know what's going on. I have to watch an episode now and then just to find out where he is. But Oak Island also goes back to the mid-1800s, where sailors, they think, dumped their treasures there. As a matter of fact, this is in Nova Scotia, by the way, way out on the northeast coast, that some of the treasure they believe is Marie Antoinette's jewels, and other is Captain Kidd's treasure that he dumped there on this island. And to this day, over 100 years later, 150 years now, people are still digging down in that island looking for that treasure. I wonder if we as believers want to know the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God as much as people want to find hid treasure. And what did Solomon say here? If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So the hid treasures of our understanding are there for us in God's word for us. Now, I printed out a favorite verse of mine in 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember where Peter then, at the beginning of both of his books, reminds us of what we have lying ahead for us, and we cannot wait till we get there. And in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, folks, he has given us everything you need to live your life in a godly way. Do you incline your ear? Do you apply your heart to that kind of understanding? Then, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And you know, I think maybe there's a twofold part to that verse. In the first part, we've already talked about a lot of great precious promises that we have in this life. Our justification is one of them. Our sanctification is one of them. Our redemption is one of them. But I think even more than that, someday we are going to shed this old nature and we're going to put on an incorruptible nature like his divine nature. That is, we can live forever in his presence. And that time's yet to come. And so he says in verse 11, so shall an entrance be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so is that not encouragement to you? It is to me. You know, the world needs stimulants. The world needs to somehow pick themselves up out of their doldrums. They need alcohol, they need drugs, they need music, they need whatever to kind of keep themselves going in this world. You and I have spiritual stimulants, if you will. We don't need those things. We have the Spirit of God living in us and the Word of God, and those things excite us. And we come together in a place like this where a lost person would never be encouraged, but we go away encouraged because we've read God's word and we believe it. And we can live our life and walk the way God wants us to walk because of the encouragement we have from the things of God. So don't be drunk with wine where is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. because that's a much better thing, and that will carry you through. So, folks, I hope with Paul that our hearts are knit together in love, that we have this understanding of these great things that we have, and that we encourage one another with these. That's his message to us. Stand with me, if you will. Before we sing a song, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And let's thank him and ask him to help us as we think about these things. Father, how we thank you for the encouragement that we have in your word. And thank you, Father, for the encouragement we have in your church among your people. And most of all, thank you for the encouragement that you give us, dwelling in us in person, in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit, that we might be encouraged and knit together. So, Father, as we think about these things, encourage us as we leave tonight, encourage us as we sing, and as we think about these truths, and may you be glorified by them, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's